was known at the time as the trial of the century. On July 4th, 1954, police discovered the lifeless body of Marilyn Reese Shepherd, 6 months pregnant, bludgeoned to death in her bedroom. By the end of the day, they had arrested her husband, Sam Shepherd, one of the leading physicians in all of Cleveland, and said, "You killed your wife." Of course, he pled innocent. He tried to defend himself, but a few years later, he was convicted and imprisoned for 10 years. In 1964, in a retrial, his conviction, it was overturned, and he was set free, basically because people said he was not ever allowed a fair trial, because his trial, it became a media circus. He claimed that he was beaten himself by a bushy-haired man who then killed his wife. And that whole story, it became the premise for a TV show in the 1960s called The Fugitive. They remade it in the 90s as a movie called The Fugitive. And even though he was set free from prison, he could never, ever get over the sense of being falsely accused and living under suspicion. He died at a young age of 46, an alcoholic, broken, a messed up life. Most of us at some point know the pain of being falsely accused. Maybe it's your ex-spouse who's accusing you of something and you're going, "No, I'm innocent, that's not me." Maybe you've been demonstrating some tough love for your kids, and your kids, they come up and they begin to accuse you of something. And what do you do with that? This week on Facebook, I asked people who are my followers, I said, "Have you ever been falsely accused?" And there was story after story of heartbreak. How people have been accused falsely by family members, how it tore a family apart. People have been accused by social services for how they parented. People who were accused by the IRS about how they handled their money. And the guilt and shame of wondering, where is God when my character is assassinated? And wondering, can my reputation, could it ever be fixed? Could relationships that are broken ever be restored? What do you say to someone who's been falsely accused? What do you do when you're misunderstood? We're going to see an answer as we continue our study of the life of Joseph. A few weeks ago, we began to look at his life, and I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis 39. If you're using our journals, you can take some notes there. There are study questions for a small group. If you have a mobile device, you can log on to our website, and it'll take you to an outline of today's message, and you can take notes. And we've been looking at the life of Joseph, who goes from bad to worse to worse to worse, and then God's going to exalt him to a very high place. Saw a few weeks ago how God came to Joseph's great-grandfather Abraham and said, "Abe, I have a dream for you. I have a plan for you. I have a purpose. I'm going to take you out of where you are. I'm going to give you a nation. I'm going to make you into a great people. I'm going to bless you. You are going to be a blessing to the earth. Through you, my son will come." And God chooses a family to be able to accomplish his purposes. But he chose the most dysfunctional family imaginable. Abraham passes that dream down to his son Isaac. Isaac passes that down to his son Jacob. And Jacob passes this dream down to his 12 sons. And one of those 12 sons is Joseph. And Joseph, as a young boy, gets a dream. It's a dream that God has a plan and a purpose for him. It's a dream that God is going to use him. In the dream, the sun, moon, and stars, the representatives of his family, come and bow down to him. Say, "Joseph, we need you." It's a dream where he is a stalk of wheat, and all the other stalks of wheat, his brothers, come and bow down before him. And Joseph knows, and this is the secret to his life, that God is with him, has a plan, has a purpose, and he's not going to deviate from seeking God's plan. The problem was his brothers accused him of just being a dreamer. The brothers misunderstood him. He was falsely accused, falsely understood. His dad made the problem worse by giving his son a beautiful coat, setting him apart, giving him a favored position. And in the jealousy, it tore the brothers apart. When the brothers had a chance, they threw their brother into a pit. They took that robe, that coat that symbolized a father's love, and they ripped it apart. An Ishmaelite caravan, some cousins of theirs, came down from Midian, and they're on their way to Egypt, and they said, hey, we can make some money off of our brother. And for 20 shekels, they sold their brother to the caravan, and he was taken to Egypt. And the brothers went back and told a lie to their father that their son had probably been eaten by wild animals. What do you do when God seems to have let you down? What do you do when your life, it takes a horrible turn because people have misunderstood you? How do you recover from that? In Genesis 39, we see what Joseph did beginning at verse 1. It says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken them there. And the Lord was with Joseph. And he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. And Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. And from the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. And the blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in his house and in his field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had, and with Joseph in charge, he didn't even concern himself, not with anything, except for the food that he ate. And here is Joseph, while his brothers are trying to console their grieving father, he's taken and sold as a slave. He's a young boy. He's 17. 17. And he lived kind of in the lap of Canaanite luxury, and now he's shackled. His arms are tied behind his back, and he stands on a slave pedestal. And people are watching him, evaluating, looking at him. Is he strong enough? Will he accomplish the task? Can we tame him, or does he have too wild of a spirit? And as people are bidding on him, Joseph, he has no idea what his future will be. Will he be treated fairly or not? Will he be abused, killed, cast aside? And a chance upon a chance, more than just chance, but God is in it, that he is bought by Potiphar. Potiphar was the captain of the guard, the head of the CIA, probably the second or third, at least the top five in command of all of the country. And Joseph ends up in his house. Of course, he starts at the bottom. Doing what other slaves don't want to do, doing what everybody passes by, doing the worst kind of work. And Joseph here faced his first temptation. Would he abandon God or stick with it? Would he walk away with God or stick with God? Would he live for God or not live for God? And Joseph does what we're going to see a person always does when they know for sure that God is with them. When they know that God has not abandoned them or has left them, he does what any person would do when God is with them. And he lets the trial be taken in charge by him. He doesn't let the trial overcome him or master him. He begins to master the trial. He says, I'm not going to live my life with the trial overwhelming me with this difficult circumstance. I am going to let God work in this trial. Which is exactly what James, Jesus' brother, says in James chapter 1 when he says, when you encounter trials of various kinds, when trials literally, it says, when trials are mastering you, you master them. You ask God for wisdom so that you can master them. And maybe you're in a trial and you go, oh, it's mastering me, it's controlling me, it's controlling my thoughts, my attitudes, my actions. The Bible says when you're in that territory, you ask God for wisdom so you can master the trial. And Joseph begins to serve God and serve faithfully and walk in character and walk in right living. And he doesn't give up. He doesn't give up on God. He doesn't give up on people. He doesn't give up on character, because it's easy to give up. It's the easiest thing to give up. It's a lot easier to walk out of a room than to have a real hard conversation. It's a lot easier to have a couple donuts than to stick with a diet. It's a lot easier to just turn your back on God than it is to live knowing he is with you even when it gets rough. And when Joseph does that, we read the most remarkable thing. It says the Lord was with Joseph. Four times in this chapter, we read the very same thing. The Lord, he was with Joseph. He was with him. Now, you notice that the Bible never says when Joseph got a coat that the Lord was with him. It never says when he was eating all the food that he wanted, the Lord was with him. It never said that when he was carefree and free that the Lord was with him. It says when he was at the lowest point, sold into slavery, bargained for by Potiphar, the Lord was with him. Sometimes we don't know when the Lord is with us until we reach the very bottom. And Joseph would never give up this truth that no matter where he was, what his circumstances, God was with them. And so he chose to live and chose to act and chose to respond as a person does when they know God is with them. And when that happened, there seemed to be this immediate blessing that Joseph had. It says everything that he had, it kind of turned to gold. Everything in Potiphar's house, it just prospered. The servants never worked together before. The crops never gave such bounty as before. There was never so much money saved. There was never so much harmony in the house. Everything that happened that Joseph touched, it was blessed. God was there, and Potiphar noticed. And whether or not he connected Joseph's ability with Joseph's God, we don't know, but he said, I need that guy. And so he took this 17-year-old and he elevated him and elevated and elevated and gave him absolutely everything in his house. Joseph had access to everything except Mrs. Potiphar. He had access to all of Potiphar's resources, access to his books, access to his decisions. It says Potiphar didn't worry about anything. And he had a house and fields. He had a lot. He didn't worry about anything except, what am I going to have for supper? Wouldn't that be great? And here is Joseph. I mean, he could have said, the Lord's not with me. Could have said, the Lord's abandoned me. The Lord's given up on me. Could have said, I tried that once. I tried walking with God, and look what it got me. It got me into a well and a slave trade. He says, God is with me. And he learned. He watched. Because we're going to see in a few weeks that God takes Joseph, the slave, and he puts him in prison, and he rots in prison for more years. But after he rots in prison, he's elevated to the second in command of all of Egypt. All of a sudden, he is given access to everything in Egypt, and all of a sudden, he has to live in palace lifestyle. He has to interact with all the officials. He has to take on a huge governmental task. How did he learn how to do that? He learned it all in Potiphar's house. For 11 years, he worked in Potiphar's house, one of the most powerful people. He understood how Pharaoh operated. He understood how the muckety-mucks of Egypt worked together. He understood how decisions were. He understood policies. He understood state dinners. He began to learn and grow and understand anything. And later on, when he needed it, he realized that wasn't a waste. Because it would be easy for us to say, oh, poor Joseph. I mean, with all the ability that he has, what a waste. What a wasted life. There's poor Joseph. What a waste. As a slave in Potiphar's house, it wasn't a waste. It was a learning opportunity. And too many times we say about things, what a waste, right? You date someone and break up and you say, well, that was a waste. You give your year or two to a job and you say, well, that was a waste. You have a friendship that goes sour, that was a waste. You make an investment, you say, that was a waste. And we see here in Joseph that there is nothing in God's economy that's a waste. Everything God does in our life, it's a plan, it's a purpose, it's a value. It's not a waste. And you may be feeling a lot like Joseph right now. You may be saying, look, I'm underemployed. I'm not in a relationship. My life hasn't turned what I wanted. I'm not living the life I wanted. It's a waste. I'm wasting my time. It is not a waste. Joseph tells us it's a learning opportunity. Don't waste the learning opportunity away. Everything God does in our life, He can redeem it. It has value. It can be used for something. Don't waste away what God is teaching and doing. And for 11 years, over a decade, Joseph grows in his reputation. Joseph grows in his appreciation. He grows in his stature. He becomes the personal assistant of one of the most powerful people there is. He's back on his A game. And at that point, look what happens. The story continues in verse 7. It says, now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master doesn't concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. No one is greater in the house than I am, and my master has withheld nothing except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. And one day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. So she caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. Come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. And when she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and run out of the house, she called her household servants. Look, she said to him, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport to us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me, ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside her until the master came home. And she told him this story. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me, ran out of the house. And when his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me. He burned with anger. And Joseph's master took him, put him in prison in the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And Joseph had a first temptation of whether to give up on God when his life took a bad turn. Now he has a temptation, will he sleep with Potiphar's wife? The Bible says something about Joseph. It says he was good looking, handsome. He was a hottie. His muscles rippled. People cast a second glance at him. So only three people in Scripture it talks about their looks. One is David, one is his son Absalom, and one is Joseph. Potiphar, as being captain of the guard, there's some understanding that actually as the captain of the guard, Potiphar himself could have been a eunuch. Because often captains of the guard were. Maybe Mrs. Potiphar needed someone. She had desires that couldn't be fulfilled. And she comes to Joseph. She has her eye on Joseph. And we see that she does three things, three temptations. She works in his life three different ways. And exactly the same way Satan, the enemy, works at us. We learn here about the process of temptation. We see, first of all, that there is this direct attack. The cougar makes her attack on Joseph. All of a sudden, this woman, probably older, sees him, says, come, you sleep with me. Sleep with me. No one will know. Perhaps out of the blue, when it's unexpected, maybe when Joseph's guard was down. And all of a sudden, there's this very direct attack. Has that ever happened to you? Like out of the blue, not expecting it. All of a sudden, there's a temptation and a choice to make. And it can catch you sometimes so off guard, you're not even ready or prepared for it. Where did that come from? I wasn't ready. I didn't understand. No one could have not given in to that. Joseph did. He was ready for the big attack. And he says, sir, I can't do that for three reasons. He says, first of all, I can't do that because of Potiphar. I have a relationship. He trusts me. He's given everything but you. I have a respect for him. I understand that if I were to sleep with you, it would destroy that relationship. It would hurt him. It would hurt our friendship. Secondly, he says, I can't sleep with you because I have a high view of marriage. Not only can I not do that for my friend, I cannot do that because I value marriage. You are his wife, he says. And it's kind of amazing, of all people who comes from a completely dysfunctional family, that Joseph would have had a high view of marriage. He came from a home with four moms. He came from a long line of polygamists. And between chapter 37 and chapter 39, you'll notice we skipped a chapter. It's a chapter of Joseph's brother, Judah, who goes into town one day to sleep with a prostitute and ends up sleeping with his daughter-in-law. It's a mess. And you see this contrast in chapter 38 when one of Joseph's brothers who doesn't value marriage, and here is Joseph, single, 17, needs, urges. And he says, I value marriage. I value marriage. And he says, thirdly, I cannot sleep with you because it would be a sin against God. Not just because of Potiphar, not just because it's my values, but I know that God is with me. God is here. I can't sin against God. And as you're reading the story, you're thinking, but what has God done for you lately, Joseph? I mean, God's kind of let you down, taking you from your family, put you in servitude. Risky situation. He says, I can't. I can't do it against God. And Joseph here, he practices the presence of God. It's what he does. I'm going to choose what to do, what a person does when a person believes God. He's with them. I'm going to practice that presence. Because we all practice a presence. I practice the presence of Calvary. Because I don't know all of you yet. I never know when I'm going to run into you in a store. Usually it's when my kids are screaming and yelling and I'm trying to, and it's like, oh, there's someone from Calvary. Isn't that nice? Or in a fast food restaurant and they're kind of going crazy and like, oh, hi, you're from Calvary. Thanks for showing up today. And I don't want to do anything to hurt my reputation with someone from Calvary. You, when you are here this morning, right now, you practice the presence of God. There are things you would not say, things you would not do, things you would not act, because you know, we don't do it in this place. Joseph, he took that and he practiced the presence of God wherever he went. That's a marvelous thing about being a follower of Christ. God, he is with us. His spirit indwells us. Christ goes with us. We take his presence wherever. So practice that. So Joseph, he experiences this full-on attack from Mrs. Potiphar. But when that doesn't work, then there's this long, slow, continual progression. A subtle, continual appeal towards sin. Because when Satan can't get us with one attack, then what he tries to do is just subtly get us to compromise. And it says day after day after day, the cougar came after Joseph. Come rub suntan oil on my back. Come feed me. Let me show you my new Victoria's Secret underwear. Come be with me. Aren't you lonely, Joseph? Don't you need someone? Don't you want to just be loved? valued, appreciated. And every day, she's trying to wear him down. And Joseph is prepared for this. It says he kept his distance from her. He avoided her. He tried to stay away with her, from her. And many times when people sin and when lives fall and careers and character is shattered, it's not because of one front-on attack. It's often because people have been subtly lulled into sin and compromise. A few extra lunches with someone at the office, staying at work late, and a business trip, and all of a sudden an affair. Changing the books a little bit here, taking a little bit there, all of a sudden, the whole accounting system is compromised. And sometimes when you find yourself, and you may find yourself just slowly flirting closer and closer with sin, something you know is not right, it is going to hurt someone, you need to keep your distance. And so when the front-on attack didn't work, when the subtle appeal didn't work, there was only one thing less: accuse. A false accusation. And she comes to Joseph and makes one last appeal: come lie with me. No one's here. No one notices. And Joseph, he flees, and she grabs his coat. He had a coat that his dad gave him that his brothers took away. He had a coat that he earned through Potiphar, and Mrs. Potiphar took it away because God is going to give him a coat. And she's standing there holding the coat, and she's got a naked slave running around the compound that doesn't look good. So before Joseph can say anything, she speaks up. She calls all the servants. Hey, look what happens. Here's the evidence. And all of a sudden, 11 years of character, 11 years of following God, 11 years of sticking with God, even when it hurts, it's gone. He tried to rape me. Knew we shouldn't have had those Canaanite servants. And Mr. Potiphar comes home, and she shows him the evidence, and he burns with anger. And he probably goes, I don't understand what that was. I don't understand how Joseph, he could do that to me. Maybe it's because power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, and he throws Joseph in prison. You've been falsely accused. Your character maligned, your motives doubted. What do you do? Joseph does three things. First of all, he remembers that it's more important that what God believes about him than what others believe about him. It's more important that God is in control, not your accusers. And it would have been easy for Joseph to try to think, okay, Potiphar's ultimately in control of my life. Mrs. Potiphar's in control of my life. He said, that's not true. God's in control of my life. God's in control. And God is going to do what he's going to do, and I'm going to do what a person does when they know that God is in control. And I'm going to remember God has given me a dream. He has given me promises. He says who I am. He is going to be with me. And he goes to prison, and we're told that the Lord, he is with him in prison. And Joseph does what a person does when they know, even when they've been wronged, what they know when God is with them. He does what he always does. He walks in character. He trusts God. And he works his way up the prison system. Because he believes that what God can do once, God can do a second time. Believes it. And he trusts God probably because he should have been killed. A slave to have attempted to rape her master should have been killed, particularly in such a powerful home. But my guess is Potiphar had some doubts about his wife's accusation. Put him in, we're told, the prison for the king's prisoners, not an ordinary prison. And somehow through that, he knew God is still in control. Your accusers, your ex, your former co-workers, they don't control you. You are God's. Secondly, he follows Jesus' example of just entrusting himself to the Father. Because see, the amazing thing is, Jesus, he understands what it is to be falsely accused. And Peter writes about that in 1 Peter 2. He says, Jesus, he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That he just entrusted himself to God. He's, when Jesus was hanging on the cross and they were accusing him of things and maliciously saying things, he just said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I surrender. I'm yours. And here is Joseph. He says, I'm just going to surrender, God. I'm yours. And I'm not going to seek to be validated. I'm not going to seek vindication, because he knows when he surrenders himself to God, God will do something. Because he understood this principle that blessings are eternal, but they are not always imminent. There is a blessing for walking in character, because that's what you read the story and you think, see, there, that's it. I serve God, he serves God, and God let him down. Blessings are not always imminent, but they are eternal. Punishment is not always imminent. Here is Mrs. Pharaoh, or Mrs. Potiphar. She kind of goes along scot-free until later, when God raises Joseph from the prison, puts him second in command, and he becomes the boss of Mrs. Potiphar's husband. That's vindication. That's exoneration. You cannot vindicate yourself the way God can exonerate you. Trust him. Joseph could never have done that in his own power. But God can. Because he entrusted himself to God. And then thirdly, he refused to act in a way that made the accusation stick. He responded to those false accusations with humility and honesty and integrity. Because here's often what happens. When we're falsely accused of something, we spend so much time letting our false accusers control us and trying to defend ourselves, we in effect become what they accuse us of. People say, an ex says, kids say, you're an angry person. I'm not angry. Yes, you're an angry person. I'm not angry. You're an angry person. I'm not angry. I'm not angry. Yeah, see, I told you you're an angry person. You're a controlling person. You've done nothing but control me. I'm not controlling. You're controlling. And all of a sudden you find yourself controlling everything, controlling your image, controlling situations, controlling people. When you don't surrender to God and rest in him, you become what people accuse you of. This week, I sat down with Russ Dietrich. He's a doctor in our congregation. And a number of years ago, he was falsely accused of malpractice, not treating a person properly. He was later found innocent. But we talked about that process, what it did, how it ties you up in knots, and how you feel God, and how God can walk with you through the process. Listen to his story.
Saying at age 5 that I wanted to be a doctor. Oh, my dad died when I was 13. And multiple families just reached out to our family. And in my high school chemistry teacher, he would address me as Dr. Dietrich. There were two guys that he addressed as Dr. Dietrich, and we both became doctors. Wanting to practice medicine is my part of my core. I enjoyed talking to people. I wanted to go into a specialty where I could do surgery, whereas with obstetrics and gynecology, I could have an ongoing relation with a series of patients. And it's really neat. I run into people now, and I'll say, well, how old are the kids now? And they'll say that they're late 20s. So I enjoy going to the grocery store and running into people. And it's a great feeling. And so I felt it was a ministry. this medical malpractice case, and it lasted 15 years. It finally was tried in the November of 2008. Just talking about it, I can feel there's tenseness in my stomach, tightness in my chest, tension in my back. I guess I can only speak from a personal point of view. I always tried to do my very best. But to be accused of not doing your best when you did your best and the situation turned out okay, you asked me, what does it feel like? It attacks my core. Our home care group pray. The church pray. I really felt the power of the Holy Spirit. And I thought, here's the truth. Now will the jury hear it as the truth? Moment of gratitude. We had a unanimous verdict within 45 minutes. And it's like you're vindicated for doing what you've been trying to do all along. Friendship and Christian friendship is an invaluable asset. Because I had been falsely accused, I had to work hard to not take on the attitude that I'm not a good doctor. When you're falsely accused, you have to be careful that you don't let the devil come in and then let you expound on those doubts, remembering that God knows the truth, and if God knows the truth, if God is for us, who could be against us?
I'm not sure where life has taken you, and I'm not sure what series of unfortunate events, betrayal, accusation, jealousy, dysfunctional family, a series of unfortunate events are beginning a beautiful journey for you. But I know when you surrender yourself to God and you give yourself to Him, He can take the broken and the ashes, and more than just fix it, can make it better than new. Would you trust Him and trust yourself to Him? And invite the servers to come, and they're going to share communion. It's a time for us to practice the presence of Christ. And they're going to distribute Jesus before He died. He said, here's a picture of my body. This is my bread. This is cup. It's my blood. It's broken for you, shed for you. And He knew what it was going to be like to be betrayed and falsely accused. In a few hours, people are going to accuse Him of the craziest and most heinous things. But He entrusted Himself to God. And after being falsely accused and maligned, He died on a cross, and then He rose again 3 days later. And Jesus never went back to His false accusers and said, look, you were wrong. He went to His friends and said, I have a plan, a purpose for you.